Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
The truth of the matter is, if anything, it has made life more complicated because we're dealing with more, we're handling more, we're whatever. I mean, I'm as bad as the next person, you know. It's like, I will just, you know, text you, I will send you this email, I will somehow message you and get that information over to you and you'll get it back and we'll handle things real easily and, you know, you'd think, oh, okay, wow, I didn't have to spend 7 minutes on the phone talking to him. I was able to handle it in a 45-second text. And you'd think, okay, I should have 6 more minutes in my day. And it doesn't work that way. Maybe because, you know, I've already got too many texts and I don't get them all returned as it is. And you don't get them all returned as it is. Here we got all these things that are supposed to make life easier, and yet the typical person is worn out. They're just tired. And most of us are like, you know, when can I catch a break? When am I going to finally get caught up? It's interesting, because life is so full and you've got so many things you're doing, when life does get caught up and you actually have a Saturday afternoon or a evening when there's nothing going on, you're like fidgety because I'm wasting time. And I've got to get something done, and you know maybe you've worked towards this big project and you've finally got it out the door, it's got accomplished, it's got the bow on it, it's done, it's in the mail, and then there's that big letdown, and then there's a little bit of a depression because it's like, now what? And so it's kind of interesting, you kind of get it from both ends. I mean, we're just exhausted, and then when nothing's going on, we're kind of depressed. And so in a lot of ways, even those of us that have, you know, fairly, you know, flat personalities, we all seem like we're on this roller coaster. Either we're just exhausted because the hill is so high, or we're just plunging because we don't have enough to do, or we don't feel like what we're doing is useful, and we kind of wonder, what am I wasting my life doing? And interesting, as does anyone relate to this, or am I just up here doing a self, it's helping me. This has been kind of cathartic for me. But is anyone else relating, you know? Okay. I think a few of you are. Those of you that aren't texting right now, you guys are relating. Those of you that are texting, as soon as you get it done, you'll relate. But anyway, here's the deal. What I have found is that when life is just jam-packed with all this stuff to do and I'm exhausted, it really is easy to get, you know, kind of disillusioned. And it's like, okay, why am I doing this? And this, you know, and when that exhaustion turns to burnout, eventually, you know, you get to where it's like, you know, you're bitter. And you don't know why you're doing it, and you're angry that you gotta do it, and you're frustrated that you gotta do it, and it's like you're juggling these 12 balls, and then all of a sudden someone hands you a 13th one, and you gotta juggle it more, and you know, you don't wanna drop any of them, because that makes you look bad, and none of us really wanna look bad. And yet, at the same time, if you didn't have any balls to juggle, then you feel useless. And it's real easy, no matter which extreme you're in, to get depressed, let's say. To get so distraught that you don't understand what life is really all about. Now, that sounds like a great introduction to a time management sermon. And someday we ought to do a time management sermon. That's not what this sermon's about. What this sermon is about it's basically just kind of the shot in the arm to remind you of something. That whether life is really, really exhausting or whether life seems to be purposeless, there is something for those of us who call ourselves believers, for those of us who call ourselves children of God, there is a constant in our life, and God wants that constant to be so dominant that it provides us with some motivation. It provides us with the motivation to keep going up the hill, and it provides us with the motivation to know that when we're heading down the hill, things are still good. All might be going to pot, and all might be going great, but whether it's going to pot or whether it's going great, God is still in control, and what we're going to talk about is still true of those of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is just talk through this paragraph and see what it has for us. And then at the end, I just want to lift out three points, three little handles to carry home with you. Now, open your Bible if you haven't already done so and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3, what we've seen for the last couple of weeks is that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus so that Timothy could pastor that church and kind of whip it into shape. Evidently, after the book of Acts ends, the book of Acts ends with Paul in jail. He must have been released, traveled around some more, and when he was in Ephesus, he saw the need for some hands-on leadership, but he didn't want to provide that because he had a lot to do. And so he left Timothy there in Ephesus to kind of get the place whipped into shape. So Timothy is basically functioning as the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church. And Paul probably told him a whole bunch of stuff verbally, but after he left, he put it all into writing. And what he wrote down for Timothy is the book of 1 Timothy. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that Paul said, here's why I left you in Ephesus. As I urged you, stay there. And interestingly, one of the things that he talked to Timothy about was the hard work that Timothy was going to have to do. And, you know, just judging from Timothy, the little bit we know about Timothy's personality, Timothy was going to have to do something that was not real pleasant. He was going to have to confront some people. He was going to go have those serious high-level discussions with some people who were teaching air. And, you know, Timothy might have just been a guy that, you know, that's not, you know, his cup of tea. Some people thrive on confrontation, you know. They love it. And they get energized by going into a situation that maybe is in chaos, and they love to be that manager that gets everyone on the right place in the bus, and, you know, we're going to drive it and make this organization great. And I love people like that, and they're great, and I want to learn from people like that. There's some of us that are not like that, and okay, it's maybe our job to get everyone in the bus, but, you know, we just don't get energized by saying, hey, buddy, you're in the wrong seat. You need to move over here. Or, hey, buddy, you don't belong on this bus, you know? And I kind of get the impression that Timothy was more that. I mean, Timothy, you know, was a strong guy, a good guy, a godly guy, but, you know, confrontation was not one of the things that he just, you know, was energized by. And so Paul is in the middle of telling him, you know, about these people. See, verse 6, he said, there's some men who've been straying from the truth. They wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand it. And, you know, he goes on and on and on, talking about all the sins that these people's false teaching were leading people into. I mean, look at it. Look at verse 9. He says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for those who are lawless, for the rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Well, Paul's going through this litany of evils that these people's false teaching was opening the door to. And it's kind of interesting. Something happens. In verse 12, it's like he heads off in a little tangent. Because look what he does here. He says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chiefest of all. I'm the foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I was found mercy. I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now back to business, Timothy. This command I entrust to you, and so forth. So it's almost like from verse 12 down to verse 17, Paul is talking to him about, you're going to have to talk to these people. You're going to have to do this very unpleasant task. And then, 12 to 15, 17, he just goes off on this tangent about basically his personal testimony. And then in verse 18, he gets back to business. Now, Timothy, you're going to have to go talk to these people. So, way I see it, is this little paragraph in verses 12 to 17 is basically kind of a tangent with a purpose. Timothy, all of this stuff reminded me of what God did in my life. And rather than, you know, just kind of nipping that thought in the bud, he goes on for five verses talking about it. Because I think that reminding Timothy of what God had done was going to motivate Timothy or give Timothy extra motivation to go do this very unpleasant thing. Okay, so do you understand how this paragraph fits in? I really think this is a great point. Here's the deal. I have to do really unpleasant things that don't fit with my personality. You have to do very unpleasant things that don't fit with your impersonality. You know, maybe the person that really gets energized by confronting or straightening out or telling people to switch places on the bus or even to get off the bus. Maybe what's really, really frustrating to them is when they realize, okay, this is not the time or the place to do that. And so I've just got to live with the fact that people are in the wrong seat on the bus. And so they got to sit there and twiddle their thumbs and they can't say anything. They just got to kind of, in a way, stuff it because it's, you know, maybe in 6 months we can fix this chaos, but we can't do it right now. And that's hard, and that's draining, and that's depleting of their energies. Whatever the unpleasant thing is that God calls you to do, I think what goes on in this little paragraph can provide you with the motivation to stay faithful even though. You got anything unpleasant in your life? I know you do. Some of you have small kids at home, and And it's hard. I mean, believe me, it's hard. We've had our three-year-old granddaughter for the last two or three days. And you know, I'm amazed. I don't know how we did that seven times. I mean, you know, there's a video of me and Eleanor walking around in a band, you know, tooting some horn, being the band as Alexandra leads the charge. And I'm like, I didn't want to do that. I wanted to go sit in the recliner and watch her do it, but, you know, I mean, it's exhausting. And some of you are maybe in that situation, and it's like, this is not why I went to graduate school. And here's this season of life where if I'm going to be a godly parent, I've got to engage this away. Some of you are maybe in a job situation, and it's like, I don't like this. I'm having to do things I don't like. But when you pray about it, when you talk to some godly people about it, they're saying, yeah, but I really think that's where God has you for now. Maybe it's only for the next 6 months. Maybe it's for the next 6 years. But for now, that's where God has you doing those unpleasant things. And so here is God's will for your life, and you're looking at it, and your personality is saying, but I don't want to do that. I don't like this thing that God is making me do. Where do you get motivation to do that? Where do you get that inner drive to keep going? I think what Paul did in this paragraph, because he knew Timothy so well, he said, Timothy, I'm telling you to do something really, really hard. But here's something that will help you have the oomph to keep going. You need some oomph to keep going. I think this paragraph is the answer. Now, like I said, what I want to do is I want to just kind of talk about some of the details of it. And then I want to lift out three handles and then we'll be done, okay? So here's this tangent with a purpose. Paul's talking about all these sins, remember in verses 9 and 10. And I think that what went on was that as Paul was talking about murderers and persecutors and immoral people and all this stuff, in a way it was like he was looking in a mirror because he realized, I was a murderer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent guy, and interestingly, he was reminded of the pit from which God pulled him. So in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And see that word putting? It is a word to refer to strategically placing, strategically positioning. If you ever played chess and you move a piece into a strategic position because you're setting yourself up to be able to take your opponent's one of your opponent's piece. You're strategically positioning that piece. That's that word. And he says, I thank God because he strengthened me. He encouraged me. He encourages me because he considered me faithful and strategically positioned me into a place of service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was a blasphemer. He told lies about God. He preached lies about God. Do you remember Paul's testimony? I mean, Paul was this superstar intellectual lawyer who left his hometown of Tarsus, which was about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, came down to Jerusalem and studied under one of the most strategic teachers in all of Jerusalem, a guy named Gamaliel, And Paul was like his rising star, his shining star. He was his number one pupil. And Paul was this guy that was there at the right time, so to say, because that was just when Christianity was getting going. You know, Peter, James, and John and the day of Pentecost, and people are getting saved, and, you know, Jesus has been crucified, and they said he went back to heaven, you know, rose from the dead and went back to heaven, and Paul is there, you know, just at the strategic time, because this thing's growing. I mean, there was 3,000 people that joined the club on one day, and it's just growing by leaps and bounds. And so Paul is this guy that is just in the perfect position to squelch this thing out. He's young, he's aggressive, he knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And what is he doing? He is trying to squelch this movement like crazy, with great zealousness. And so he was preaching that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, that these Christians, this Peter, James, John, and the others, are just all wet. He's blaspheming. I mean, he is an Old Testament Jew of, you know, in all capital letters. And that's what he was before he became a believer. And as a believer looking back on it, he said, I was preaching 180 degrees off of the truth. I was a total blasphemer. He says, I was a persecutor. I mean, the first time we hear about Paul, he is the guy that basically oversaw the execution of Stephen. Remember, Stephen, when the church really grew and the apostles needed some help, they appointed six guys to basically kind of serve as strategic servants. Philip was one of them. Four other guys. And then there was this guy named Stephen. Well, Stephen, you know, was sharing Christ with some people, and they took offense at it, and they literally, out in the streets, a mob scene, stoned Stephen to death. And who was there overseeing it and saying, go get him? In fact, lay your coats here. I'll watch him. Make sure nobody steals anything while you go kill this guy. That was Paul who did that. I mean, what does he say in verse 13 there in the middle? He says, I was a violent aggressor. I was a violent aggressor. You know, now I've read that, you know, all my life, and you probably have too if you grew up in church. You know, we all knew that Paul was like that. You know, if Paul was alive today, before he was a believer, you know what he would be like? He'd be like these guys. You know, let's connect the Bible to what you see on the news. Except Paul wouldn't have been one of these guys in black. Paul would have been the guy giving the orders to the guys in black. Slit their throats. Put a bullet through their head. These people are preaching a false gospel. You know, we're very alarmed, and rightly so, as a nation of these extremists who are killing Christians all over the world. Literally. People that will just, for no apparent reason, seem like they just all of a sudden wake up and decide that anyone and everyone who might call themselves a Christian needs to die. Well, guess who would be giving them the orders if he was alive today before he became a Christian? It would have been Paul. Paul would have been the webmaster. You know, they talk about how all of these people kind of learn their stuff from the internet, and they get their orders from some guy that is feeding them all that stuff. That's Paul. Paul was that kind of a violent aggressor to Christianity. I mean, Paul, what they are doing isn't anything worse than what Paul did. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor against the church. That was the Apostle Paul. Now go back and look at it. Verse 13, right in the middle, he says, and yet, This is what is so wonderful. I was like that, and yet I was shown mercy. Because I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. And by the way, about five or six times throughout these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Paul will quote a trustworthy statement. And it's almost like, because by this time the church had been around for 30 or 40 years, they had kind of come up with statements, maybe almost like statements of faith. And this is one of those statements of faith that they would just say to remind themselves of the truth. Here's that trustworthy statement. And he says, by the way, this thing deserves full acceptance. You can go to the bank on this thing. Here's the deal. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I don't think this last part was part of the trustworthy statement. I don't think all of the church was saying, among whom Paul was the worst. I think they were just saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, and you know what, folks? I'm the foremost of all. Was he really the worst, or is this just kind of hyperbole? Probably it's just hyperbole. But Paul was as bad as he could imagine. And he says, Christ came to save sinners. Now, Paul's talking about himself. Truth of the matter is, though, all of this could be said about us. Okay, we may not be in a previous life giving to orders to people to slit Christians' throats or put bullets in their heads. But all of us, in a way, were blasphemers. All of us believed in our own thing so much that we would persecute someone that had the audacity to say, no, you're wrong. All of us, in a way, could get motivated enough to be violent aggressors against someone that was infringing on what we thought were our rights. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And truth of the matter is, all of us should say, among whom I'm really one of them. And yet, for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, God was making me an example. He was demonstrating his perfect patience as an example to anyone and everyone who would believe in him for eternal life. See, why did Paul make such a great example? It wasn't just that he was this really dirty, rotten sinner. It wasn't just that he had been saved. It was that this sinner had been saved and was now serving. Remember back in verse 12, I pointed out how that strategic that word was? God had placed him, strategically placed him into service. And here's the deal, God didn't do anything in Paul that he doesn't want to do in you. And what makes Paul this great example is, in a way, the process was completed. He was a sinner who had been saved. But that's not the end of the story, or not supposed to be the end of the story. He was saved so that he could serve. He could be put into action. And so that's why, verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, he is saying, this is incredible. God saved me. So here's what's gone on. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, as Paul is listing off all of those rotten sins that these false teachers were opening up the doors towards, he was reminded of his own sinfulness. And yet this is kind of fascinating. Instead of it plunging him into the depths of despair, and instead of him just having this very calloused attitude towards his life before Christ, Paul had this very balanced perspective, and he realized, I was a scoundrel, and yet God saved me, and he's empowered me to go serve him. Man, thanks be to God. Now that's really fascinating. Because see, again, maybe it's personality, but I particularly am more of the personality, when I think about my sin, I still feel guilty. Anyone like that? And I've studied the Word. I know all about forgiveness. As far as the East is from the West, so He's removed them. You know, my sins were red like scarlet. Now they've been made white like snow. I mean, I know all of those things. I can even show it to you in the Bible. And yet, one of the things that Satan can do in me is when I am reminded of my sin, I feel guilty. I feel plunged into hopelessness. I'm immobilized. I can't go talk to that person about that because that's true of me. I can't tell my kids about this because that was true of me. And maybe that's how God works, or maybe that's how Satan, the kind of thing Satan does in your life too. When you see your sin, it's like, oh, golly. And rather than recognizing that you've been saved and forgiven and cleansed, and therefore can be empowered, you're in the depths of guilt. Now, as other people, when they are reminded of their sins, they're just like total surfacey, and yeah, that's how I was, and it's like no big deal, and when you're listening to them, it's almost like, I don't think this guy really understood what kind of a wretch he really was and how much Christ had to die for him. I mean, there's two extremes there. One extreme, you know, we feel totally guilty and immobilized. Another extreme is we're just callous to it. You're not seeing either of those in Paul. It wasn't that he didn't feel guilty. He rightly felt guilty, but he had come to the place in his life when he realized it wasn't about him. And he didn't need to be paying God back for his sin, because there's no way in the world you can pay for your sins. He just simply had to accept the forgiveness that was his in Christ. I mean, can you relate to that? Maybe when you think about previous sin, all of a sudden you feel guilty and immobilized, and I can't do that anymore. Truth of the matter is, that is not from God. That's from Satan, because he just wants to take you out of the game. Or maybe it's the other extreme, and when you think about previous sin, I mean, there's nothing going on emotionally. And it's just, you know, you're just, yeah, big deal. You know, you kind of laugh about your previous sin. That's wrong too. I think what you see here is Paul is modeling for us, man, I was a blasphemer. As a persecutor, as a violent aggressor. But man, God saved me so that I could serve. And that's why in verse 17 he says, man, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Now, let me just lift out for you three handles. Here's basically what we've seen in this paragraph. I mean, what happened was listing those sins reminded Paul of his sinfulness. God saved Paul, though he was a major sinner, and put him into center. Paul is a great example because in him, The process was completed. He is a sinner who was saved and is now serving. That's what this paragraph was all about. But let me just give you three handles not to miss, okay? Here's the first one. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. Believe it or not, God can save those people who think that they are doing the work of God by slitting Christians' throats or putting bullets in their heads. God can save that political activist that is preaching and promoting ungodly behavior, ungodly policies, things that would take our nation away from God. There isn't anybody, you included, that is beyond the reach of God in His salvation. When Jesus Christ died, He paid for the sins of the world. And God can save anyone. I mean, do you believe that? You might be working with some people and you're like ready to throw up your hands, ready to give it up, because you're like, this person is so beyond what God could do. No, He isn't. If God could save Paul, He can save anyone. You might be living with someone that's like that, and you're like, there is no hope. God can save that person. You might be trying to raise someone like that. God can save them. Here's the second one. Don't miss this, because I think this was Paul's primary point in reality. He said, Timothy, I'm telling you to go talk to these people. I know that's really hard on you. I know that's an uncomfortable thing for you to do. I know it totally goes against your personality. But Timothy, God saved you so that you can go fulfill that strategic mission that I've placed you there in Ephesus. You are saved to serve. God didn't save you just because He was lonely and needed people in heaven. He saved you so that you could become an instrument of His grace. You know, we all like to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that anyone should boast. We forget verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 are all about being saved by grace, no works, it's just faith. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He saved us so that we could serve Him. And that word workmanship, it's the Greek word poiēmo, poem. You know, it's like God uniquely fashioned you because He wants to use you. He saved you so that He can uniquely use you at that school, so He can uniquely use you in that neighborhood, in that home, at that mill, in that office. You are saved to serve. Paul was saved to serve. Timothy, you were saved to serve. And right now, I'm telling you all this stuff because I know I'm asking you, commissioning you, encouraging you to go do something that just is totally outside of your comfort zone. I mean, God saved you because He wants you to serve Him even when it's outside of your comfort zone. Maybe there's something and you know God wants me to do this, but boy, that's not my thing. That's somebody else's thing. Maybe God put you in that position because He wants to do it through you, even though He knows you're no good at it. Because in the end, it's Him doing it anyway. And He wants to show you what He can do with someone who is wholly devoted to Him. Here's the last one. Here's the last one. See, there is strength in our salvation. Go back to verse 12. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Timothy, where are you going to get the motivation to go do this thing that is way, way outside of your comfort zone? By remembering that God saved you. How in the world did Paul get the motivation to do what he did for 30 years or so? Travel, get beat up, stoned, thrown in jail. I mean, this guy was on his way to the top. He was on his way to the top. He would have made as much money as he would have wanted. He could have had as much power as he would have cared for. And God took him off of that track and put him into service in another way. Where did he find the motivation to keep doing that? It was in the fact that he recognized that God had saved him. God had rescued him off of the highway to hell. And that's what God did for you. That's what God did for you. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it is an incredible thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you, who are a sinner. And that should be one of those things that's kind of at the forefront of our mind regularly. I'm saved. I'm a child of God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And that can give you the oomph to keep going, to keep serving, to keep doing it for God. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, and really that's what this paragraph does for you. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, let me ask you, how often do you think about that? How often do you think about the fact that you literally are a child of God? Not a child of God like all human beings are children of God, but we're talking about you are a unique child of God. You are part of His family. And were it not for Jesus Christ and what He did for you, you wouldn't be part of His family. You would spend eternity separated from Him. That should be something you think about pretty regularly. In fact, that should be almost like this, you know, shadow that just covers your life so that everything you do, everything you say is said and done as a child of God. Because you were a sinner, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet God saved you. He took you and He's going to make you into a trophy of grace. He wants to make your life a poem for Him. Maybe you're here and quite frankly, you're not really even certain you are part of the family of God. You've come to church a bunch. Maybe you even give. Maybe you're all excited about the online and you want to get in there and start giving online. Maybe even do a stint down there in the nursery or Awana like we were talking about. But quite frankly, when you really sit and think about it, you're like, I'm not really sure I'm a child of God. Let me tell you, it is so simple. It is simply a matter of accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is a matter of simply trusting in the One who came to save you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner who's separated from God. That sounds offensive, but it's true. And guess what? All of us were there. We all were sinners, separated from God. But Jesus Christ came not to condemn us, but to save us. And God simply is asking you to trust Him. And if you've never trusted Him as personal Savior, I want to invite you to trust Him. It is a matter of simply acknowledging that He paid the penalty for your sin. You can't pay it. You can't work your way there. It is a matter of simply receiving this free gift of salvation that God has for you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that is the number one thing you should do. There isn't anything else that is really more important. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's who we are. So I'm going to pray here in a minute. And as I pray, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to encourage you to use this time to right now trust Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And every one of us here today, Lord, are sinners. We're blasphemers, persecutors, violent aggressors. There might be a difference among us, Father, because some of us are saved sinners, and some of us are sinners who still need to be saved. Father, we who are saved sinners, I pray that today we would be reminded again of just how incredible it is that You saved us. I pray, Father, that this message would be received properly. We'd recognize we don't need to feel guilty over our sin. We certainly don't need to feel calloused over our sin either. Father, there is a proper way to see our life without You. And just see how fortunate we are that You took us and saved us and placed us into service. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful unto that service. Father, for those here that may not have ever trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I pray that right now they would trust in Him. They'd recognize it's not a matter of doing some good work, giving some money, getting here more regularly. It is a matter of simply placing faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of receiving that free gift of salvation that has been purchased for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Lord, I pray that today, if there are any here who have not trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that today they might trust in Him and trust in Him only for their salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.